Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, February 28, 2010.
Turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Matthew. I received some input from last week's lesson, so let's go over some of those verses again before going on. Let's begin with verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit go on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done unto the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive it. There are a number of things that can be said about this, but one of them is, as I mentioned last week, the fig tree does not represent Israel being cursed. There are, I know, a number of commentators who make that application. But Israel is likened unto an olive tree or to a grapevine. The fig tree in the Bible always stands for prosperity or for disaster. Prosperity, one of the prophets said that in that day everyone shall sit under his own fig tree and by his own vine, a symbol of prosperity and peace. And the fig tree's casting of untimely figs is a symbol of disaster. And also the fig tree is used as a omen of the coming spring, a time of prosperity, a time of renewal. But there is a direct meaning of this parable given by Jesus himself, and that is that in the work of the Lord, if we pray believing and we're striving to do his will, he will do what we ask him to do. The context defines the meaning of Jesus saying, He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done of the fig tree, but also ye say to this mountain, And be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. He is speaking here of hyperbole, of course, but he is saying that when we are engaged in the work of the Lord, nothing is impossible. And if we have faith, we will do his will and he will work what is impossible. The other matter here is the matter of this fig tree. Why did Christ curse it in the first place? Well, we see here that Jesus saw the fig tree and he saw the leaves and he expected to find fruit on it. But then in the 11th chapter of Mark, we read that Mark 11 and 12, we read, And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, why would he expect figs on the tree when it was not the time for figs? The answer is rather direct and pointed. The fig trees in the Holy Land usually bear two crops of fruit. One that the buds and the young fruits set on before the leaves come out. But they are not useful for to eat until late May or early June. There is a second crop of figs that is harvested in the fall. And if not harvested, they stay on the tree all winter until after the new crop has already set on. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the last Passover, which would put him there at just about this time of the year. It was the fig tree. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh, because it was the harbinger of spring, the leaves on the fig tree. But there were no figs there because it was not yet the time for figs, as Mark tells us. But there were no figs left from the autumn either. In Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 19, we read, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, that is the alien, and for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all thy works of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be left for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest grapes, the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow." This law of the gleaning was first announced in Exodus, but here he repeats it in Deuteronomy. The law of the gleaning and the beautiful story of Esther is an explanation of the application of this law and why it was so given. Here it mentions only the olive tree, but by extension, Israel was not supposed to fully glean, fully harvest, clean all of the trees of their orchard. Olive trees was the most common one. Figs was also a very common one. And the fruit of the tree is harvested in the fall for the fall harvest. And the law was very clear. They should not strip the tree of its fruit. They should leave what was called a gleaning for the stranger, that is the alien or the one not resident here, and for the widow. And here, when Jesus came to this tree, he had every right to expect that there would be a gleaning left for him, but there was none. This is set in the midst of several parables that Jesus was giving to his followers then, in the middle of them, and this is an enacted parable. that Jesus was, as we'll see in the next chapter or so, Jesus pronounced woe unto the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Time and again, he repeats that woe against them. And we see how that he showed up their hypocrisy in many different ways. This was another way in which he showed the rulers of Jerusalem, who claimed to be the guardians of the law and the teachers of the law, and who were violating the law with impunity, how they put heavy burdens on the people in their observances, in their ordinances, and their additions to the ceremonies of the law, and their making the Sabbath such a burdensome thing. So this fig tree was in near Bethany. Bethany and Bethphage were sister villages on the Mount of Olives. One commentator says their borders adjoined to each other. Bethphage means the place of figs. So this was a good place for figs to grow. It was a good place for them to produce fruit. This tree having abundant leaves shows that it was not a derelict tree, that it was a healthy tree, and he had every right to expect fruit thereon. But this wealthy owner of the fig tree, who lived in the wealthy suburb of Jerusalem, among the rulers of the Jews and the guardians of the law, had stripped the tree bare, leaving no gleaning, showing the hypocrisy. They were the guardians of the law and violated it with impunity. As has been said sometimes of some lawyers in our own time, they use the law to abuse the law against others. And that's what Jesus was here pronouncing this curse upon the owner of this fig tree, that he, in violation of the law, had stripped it clean of its fruit, and therefore he would never enjoy the fruit of this tree again. And then we come to the next parable here, which is another way of showing up the hypocrisy of the leadership of the Jewish people here in Jerusalem, and what the result would be. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and left it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, that is the crowd, the people who were to whom he was addressing, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And this parable was well recognized. It was well recognized by the ones to whom he was directing it, the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and the priests who abused the law and the temple. They recognized it well because in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, we read the antecedent to this parable. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And this was about 800 years before Jesus gave his parable. My well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it also and made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. This was very clearly a lesson from well-known practices of their time in viticulture, that the house of Israel and the men of Judah were portrayed as this vine. And he was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in saying that he would tear down their wall and the vineyard should be eaten up and it should lay waste. That is the antecedent to Jesus' parable here. And the scribes and Pharisees understood very well what he was saying. And the vineyard was Israel, and he hedged it about with the law, and he built a tower in it for the watchmen, the prophets. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the prophets, to receive of the fruit of it. And the husbandmen, that is the rulers of Judah and the men of Israel, rejected the prophets, and they did mistreat the prophets. And you read the book of Jeremiah, and you see how he suffered for giving forth the word of God, and Jesus accused Israel, the men of Israel, of having mistreated all of the prophets that were sent to him. Last of all, he sent his son. He had just entered Jerusalem and just been acclaimed as the son of David, which was tantamount to the Messiah. It was no secret that he said he was the Son of God, and that his followers did so say. So they caught the meaning immediately that he was the one who was the son who was sent to the vineyard. And rather than causing them to repent, rather than causing them to acknowledge, this parable only angered them the more. And he said unto them, "Did ye not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And he knew, as they knew, those to whom he was addressing, that they were rejecting him. And he was telling them here that he was that cornerstone who was the very foundation of the house of Israel. This 42nd verse is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. In beginning with verse 20 of the 118th Psalm, or verse 19, "Open to me the gate of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." Speaking of the Messiah himself coming to the temple. "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And of course, that refers back to the story of when this temple was being built and the odd-shaped stone was pushed here and there and about to be pushed down into the ravine of Kidron, when finally it became apparent it was the cornerstone of the temple. And this psalm celebrates that time. And in Isaiah 28, we read of this theme. Isaiah 28 and 16, where we read, beginning with verse 15, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, and we are in agreement with the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us." Now, they never said this, but he is saying this is their attitude. "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves," saying what their lives actually were and what their statements actually were. "Therefore, saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And in Romans 9:33, we read Paul's picking up of this same theme of Christ as the foundation stone. In Romans, he's speaking of the foundation stone in a dispensational manner. Romans 9:33. No, that's the wrong reference. 10:11. Well, in Ephesians 2:20, let's turn there. That was a wrong reference. Ephesians 2:20, we read, Now therefore ye are no longer, you Gentiles, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord. Here we see that the counterpart to the temple in Jerusalem is the people of God, who are living stones built together upon Christ the foundation into a temple of God. And therefore, this temple has not yet been completed. It is still in the process of construction, this temple of the people of God. And in 1 Peter 2, 7, he carries this thought even further. In verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And here again in in Matthew, they very well understood what Jesus was saying to them. Then Jesus continued the metaphor of this stone in verse 43 of Matthew 21. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruit of repentance. Now, the church is not a nation. The church never was a nation. And in this sense, there never was a Christian nation in which everyone was a Christian. This nation to whom the kingdom of God shall be given is the reconstituted people of Israel. For 2,000 years, they have not been a nation. They have not had the requisites of nationhood, that is, a land of their own and a national government of their own. They have been scattered abroad. They have been a people, but they have not been a nation. But they will be reconstituted as a nation. In a sense, they have been in our own day. But this is not that time of which the prophet spoke when the children will, hearts will be turned to the fathers and righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Harking back to the story in Daniel of the stone cut out without man that shall destroy the empires of the world and itself become an empire. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him to be a prophet. And then he goes into another parable in chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage feast. But they made light of it. That is, they insulted him, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, the other acts were insults to the crown. This, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. It was the equivalence of killing an ambassador from a foreign king. So they were, his servants were his emissaries, and they slew him. So this was really treason. He's saying here that the attitude of the Jewish rulers at this time who were plotting his death were in treason against the kingdom of God. And that would not go unpunished. And it did not. 40 years later, the punishment was most grievous when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were scattered. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This was a common parable among the Jewish rabbis of the day. They all spoke of the end of days. They all spoke of the latter days. They all spoke of the coming kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, as the Jews expressed it. And it would be a wonderful time, and they expressed a coming kingdom in terms of a grand feast. Some of them as in just a grand royal feast, and others of them in terms of a wedding feast. So Jesus here took up a well-known allegory or parable. And Edersheim comments on this. He said, this story was very commonly told by the rabbis in this time, but never was it told as Jesus told it. Never was it told with in regard to the truth of the Old Testament and its predictions. And they none of them ever told the story so beautifully as Jesus did. Then he said unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now this is the main difference between Jesus' story of this king's wedding feast for his son and that told by the rabbis. They never told about the rejection of the king. They never told about insulting the king or in going about their way as though they had never been invited. But Jesus said, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Go out and get the people of the street. Go out and get those despised publicans and sinners. Go out and bring in those Gentiles who would like to worship in the court of the Gentiles, but the priests had displaced them by setting up a public market there. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now Jesus was saying many things here cryptically. This last verse is one of them. those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. The Greek word for bad in the original text means evil, pernicious, with evil character, and the good means just, upright, of good character. So the invitation was to both kinds. But can you picture them being in the wedding feast and remaining both bad and good? Here, the gospel invites the perniciously evil as well as the morally good, and it transforms both of them into worthy guests at the king's banquet. This is the nub of the gospel as proclaimed by the apostles. The worst of sinners is not beyond redemption. The worst of sinners can become a saint. And Paul said that he was an example of that. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, Edersheim, in his telling of this tale, or expounding this story that Jesus told, said that in such a case, the host furnished the wedding garments for all those who were invited. Here, all those who were invited were all who would come, and they would all be furnished with the wedding garment, regardless of what their raiment would betray, whether they were laborers or white collar, whether they were bad or good. This garment would cover their body, and they would be deemed fit for the wedding. Just like if you were invited to a white tie affair or to a black tie affair, and you went to it in grungies, what do you think would happen? Well, that's what happened here. He said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Again, Edersheim said that this man was a deliberate party crasher. Haven't we seen that in our news lately? Party crashers in the presidential palace that we have. This man was a party crasher. He was deliberately there without a wedding garment, meaning he was there in spite of the requirements of the king. He was the equal of those who despitefully used those who were sent to bid them to come. A deliberate rejecter of the king. And again, they got his point. And so there are a few parables left in this series of parables that Jesus is talking about. But keep in mind that all of these things occurred. All of these words of Jesus were said within 2 or 3 days of the cross. Keep that in mind, and it gives them a much greater force.